Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul will conclude his treatment on the subject of prophecy and tongues. Listen to God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or 3, or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." This is the Word of God. It has been inspired for us by the Holy Spirit, and we trust that by the same Spirit it will bring blessing to our hearts. For that, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust that the Holy Spirit will be actively engaged throughout the whole worship service, and now in particular, that these words will bring edification and will build up this congregation for the glory of Christ, her Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you and we pray that you would keep away distraction in our minds, help us to focus. And Lord, pain or fatigue in the body, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to listen attentively and that you would suppress those discomforts as well. You are our God and we love you only because you have first loved us. Bless your word to our hearts now. May it go forward in the power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, Paul will conclude here at the end of chapter 14, the chapters 12 through 14, dealing with spiritual gifts and dealing with worship in the church. And he has dealt with other matters of worship before that. We dealt with the Lord's Supper and other such things prior to that. Chapters 12 through 14, though, deal with spiritual gifts within the church. And that's what we focus on this morning. Beginning with chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, Paul showed that worship that edifies is worship that is intelligible. Worship that builds up the church is worship that is understood with the mind. And now what he proceeds to do in the remainder of the chapter is to say that worship that builds up the church is also orderly. So intelligible worship builds up the church, and orderly worship builds up the church. Orderly worship builds up the church because it allows the word to be spoken without distraction, without confusion or chaos going on, so that people can focus on the word which is being spoken. Orderly worship accords with the nature of God, who is himself a God of order. And therefore, worship that is orderly receives his blessing because it mirrors, it mimics his own nature, so it will receive his blessing as well. So we're going to jump in together, just beginning at verse 26. Orderly worship builds up the church. Orderly worship builds up the church. First of all, Paul will give us a description of what orderly worship looks like. In particular, he's looking at the use of the speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. These were the two major gifts within the church, and gifts of revelation, so gifts that would have been prominent within a worship service. Obviously, we saw other gifts, gifts of miracles, gifts of helps, gifts of administration, other forms, other gifts of the Spirit that would have been functioning throughout the week. But we're looking at this portion of Scripture at gifts that are revelatory. Gifts that would speak to a Spirit-inspired utterance within the church. So these are gifts that would have been seen within the context of a worship service. No doubt as you read this together with me, you will realize that these worship services were quite different than our own. And yet, as I said last week, I trust that the Lord will give us a blessing nevertheless. So what was going on in their worship services? We understand as we read these verses, and we'll see this in greater clarity, that people were prophesying and other people were speaking in tongues without interpreters, and they were all talking at the same time. We don't know that all of them were talking, but a few people at the very least were talking at the same time. And we understand that that would have created a lot of confusion and chaos, especially if those who were speaking in tongues, and those tongues weren't being translated, interpreted. So you can imagine three or four people just standing up or standing up front, and they're all speaking in tongues and nobody knows what they're saying. It would create an environment where there wouldn't be a whole lot of edifying going on. For one, you don't even know what they're saying. For two, it just becomes chaos at that point as you hear all that noise and all that clamor. And so Paul here will give instruction for how they should do worship in a way that will edify the church. He says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Probably the word hymn, lesson, also refer to some revelatory kind of speech, because the other words are of that nature. The speaking in tongues, its interpretation, and the revelation all refer to a Spirit-inspired utterance. So probably when we think of a hymn or a lesson, we're not thinking of a person singing a solo. The word can also refer to a prayer. So we're speaking of these five words refer to speech that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds them that when you stand up and you have that Spirit-inspired speech, that you do so in a way that will build up the church. And this is something that he has stressed repeatedly beforehand. He said it in verse 4, that the one who prophesies builds up the church. He said it in verse 5, so that the church may be built up. He says it in verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. This concern continues as Paul now discusses orderly worship. The same concern applies, not only what we're doing in worship, but how we're doing it must be for the building up of the church. In verses 1 through 24, Paul was looking at what are we doing in church. In verses 26 through 40, we're talking about how are we doing it. And in both situations, the concern applies that we must do all that builds up, all that will edify. And so that's Paul's introduction to this topic of orderly worship. He seeks to do away with this idea that everybody's speaking at the same time, creating chaos, and nobody's being edified. What we had in Corinth was a very individualized kind of worship. Everybody's kind of doing their thing in a corner, so to speak, and others are left wondering what in the world is going on. No wonder the unbelievers were coming into their midst and saying that they are out of their minds, that they're mad. So Paul here gives them some instructions, establishing orderliness, requiring self-control, and demonstrating concern for others, first and foremost, so that all may be built up. Let's look at those instructions. Speaking in tongues, verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Paul regulates the speaking of tongues in the worship service. Obviously, as he said, if there's no interpreter, then the one who has that gift is simply to sit down. And they are to speak that gift, as he says here, to himself and to God, which means speak it at home. You see, there's the contrast. Keep silent in the church. When you go home into your own house, then you can speak in tongues between you and God, and your spirit will be edified. But within the church, he regulates it, two or three at most. This was the gift that dominated their worship services, that sort of ran the whole thing. And Paul wants to just condense that down so that tongues don't take over the worship service. At most three, and only when there is someone who is able to interpret. He has also, furthermore, one person talking at a time. Not two at the same time, but one after another. This isn't a response to the pagan ecstasy that was common in their temples. The chaotic babbling and uttering of those who are overcome with demonic spirits, something that they were very familiar to. Paul says, we're going to have none of that in our worship services. You all can take a turn. Three max, the others can wait for the next week, and then they can speak. And already we're going to see something I will repeat again and again, is that we have this idea, I think, in our culture today, in some sense because of the Pentecostal charismatic influence, that to be overcome by the Holy Spirit is to lose self-control and just to become babbling nonsense. But you see here, whether the gift was tongues or prophecy, you could decide to speak and you could decide not to speak. You could wait a week. You could speak next week. The person never lost control of his faculties. He never lost control of his voice, his mouth, his speech. In the Bible, whenever you read of a person who has lost control of their body or their mouth, it's a person who's demon-possessed. Remember the demoniac who came out of shouting and screaming, and Jesus says, what's your name? And he doesn't give the name his mom gave him, but he gave the name Legion. So this kind of this uncontrolled babbling kind of speech is not of the spirit of Christ, but it's of the spirit of the devil. Paul expects them to be able to control themselves, to be able to take turns, and also to be silent when there's no interpreter. The spirit of Jesus does not overpower them. The Spirit's inspiring is very similar to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were not just sort of overwhelmed with the Spirit and become prophesying, but they studied. There was a school of the prophets. They trained. They prepared messages. Spirit inspiration does not mean lack of self-control. It means the very opposite. A message is prepared, words are thought out, a revelation is delivered. And Paul gives this instruction for speaking in tongues. Very similar instruction is given to those who are prophets. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Paul here does not put the same requirement that he does on tongues. Tongues were dominating the worship service, so he regulates that, two or three max. But for prophets, he says, let two or three speak. And commentators differ a little bit if Paul is saying three at most, if he's saying that. Others are saying what Paul is saying is let two or three speak and let the congregation weigh what's spoken, and then another two or three can speak, and then they can weigh what is being spoken. And then he says in verse 31, for all can prophesy. And that seems to be the case. So we don't know how long these worship services would have lasted, and we don't know how long the prophecies would have lasted. Maybe 5 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. And then they would have weighed it, and then a second and a third person would speak, and they would weigh those as well. But if a person was prophesying and somebody within the congregation had a revelation from the Holy Spirit, it's hard for us to know what this would have looked like. I would assume that that person would have known instinctively, the Holy Spirit has given me fresh revelation. That individual would stand up, and the person who's prophesying would quickly wrap it up, finish his sentence, finish his thought, and sit down. And then the person who received the revelation would stand up and give his or her revelation. So once again, we have an individual speaking who he's prophesying, it's Spirit-inspired, and he's able to control himself. Somebody just has a revelation from the Spirit. I will just quickly bring my sentence to a conclusion and sit down and let the other person share what the Holy Spirit has given them to speak. We see in verse 31 that all might receive this gift. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, earnestly desire these spiritual gifts, especially prophesying. And so the expectation, as we understand from chapter 11, is that even women were given this gift. So Paul prays and seeks that the church itself would desire that all might have this gift. And the church then would weigh after those people have spoken, they would weigh the prophecy. And what does it mean to weigh the prophecy? It says, verse 29, let the others weigh what is said. It means to evaluate carefully. It means that the congregation would ascertain, is this prophecy from God? We have many scriptures and many passages in the New Testament warning against false prophets. But presumably that would maybe be done once and not have to be done again for a particular individual, because they're members of the congregation. The congregation have seen their testimony, seen their godly walk. They've worked with them. They know them in the community. They know they're a genuine, sincere believer in Christ. So the concern is not, is this a false prophet? Weighing the prophecy has more to do with evaluating it. Is this a word of instruction, correction, rebuke, or consolation? Is this word, how is this word promoting the good of the church, and does it accord with sacrificial love? What are we to do with this prophecy? What are we to make of this prophecy? And what we understand is that these prophets or prophetesses who were speaking do not possess an independent authority. They came, they gave their prophecy under the Spirit's inspiration, and the church had to weigh it, to think it over and process it. And what does this mean for us as a church? What is the Lord telling us here? And so they would evaluate it and ask questions even, and discern the Lord's will for them in that prophecy. We see that the overriding concern here is that all will be encouraged, that all will learn. You see that in verse 31. For you can all prophesy, everybody's taking their turn again, one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. That's Paul's concern. That's Christ's concern for us in the 21st century. That worship be the kind of experience, if you will, of a place and a time where God's people together are mutually learning, being encouraged, strengthened, and built up in their faith. Edification is one in which the entire church is contributing. Paul's concern is that the whole body is using all of their gifts. The gifts, as I said earlier, appropriate for corporate worship. So other gifts such as the administrations, the ministries, the gifts of miracles would have been done outside the worship service, before, after, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But the gifts that are given for corporate worship would all have opportunity to be used within the worship service with some regulation, two or three speaking in tongues max. The rest can wait till the next worship service. We have here a picture of a purposeful, intentional, orderly worship for the inclusion and edification of everyone. Everybody's participating, everybody's worshiping, all are growing up. And I think for us today in the 21st century, how would this look like today? It's hard to know. I think the Spirit being sovereign might bless us in unique ways and things might happen that we wouldn't have foreseen. But I think just as a bare minimum, what this word would say to us today is that every one of you should be a student of God's Word. That every one of you should pour yourself over the Lord's Word. Don't shortchange yourself so that you might have a word of encouragement, a word of edification, a word to build up the body. It might not be a word that you share within a worship service, so I think it's kind of neat that we've crafted the teaching service such that a person might have a word of edification for the body. But before, after, and throughout the week, Paul's saying here that what his concern is that in an orderly fashion, we possess words of truth that bless others. So you need to be a student of God's Word. You need to know the Scriptures. And also you need to be able, knowing the Scriptures, you're able to evaluate what's said. Because none of us can claim direct Spirit inspiration the way Paul did, the apostles who wrote the Scriptures. Sometimes things we say are a little out of place. Sometimes they're misinterpreted. And so it's good to be challenged. That was part of what the weighing was, challenging it. Not necessarily to poke holes in it, but to say, how does this accord with Scripture? We call that the analogy of faith. So we take the clearest Scriptures and we use them to interpret the less clear Scriptures. So that's something they were, how does this accord with faith in Christ? Was another weighing and evaluating, how does this fit with the teachings of Jesus? So you need to be a student of the Word of God so that you can do that. In verse 32, Paul tells them that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Just reiterating what we've already said is that the spirit of a prophet is subject to him, to his mind, that he's not uncontrolled, that he possesses complete self-control through the Holy Spirit. There's none of the ecstasy and the chaos of the pagan experiences. And Paul justifies that in verse 33, saying, God is not a God of confusion, but peace. God, the word confusion is the word that can be used to translate riot, insurrection. Gives you an idea what was going on in Corinth. Those services must have been just nutty. And Paul's like, this is a riot. This is an insurrection. And Paul says, that's not who God is. Out of chaos, God created order, light, land, boundaries, perimeters, fields, forests, rivers, lakes. God created design, purpose with intention. Worship is to follow the character of God. And that's not what was going on in their worship services. And their chaos, see, they thought the chaos was a sign of the Holy Spirit. And Paul instead shows them that their chaos was because of their disregard for the common good. Their chaos was the result of a narcissistic exhibitionism. Their chaos had to do with disdain for other people's spiritual gifts. Some people were just taking over the whole church service. and others weren't having opportunity to share what the Holy Spirit had spoken through them. So their disorderly worship produced unrest and division. Division was a big thing within this church. Paul says that's not who God is. God's a God of peace. So it's interesting that that's the correlation. Confusion, anarchy versus peace. Peace, a place of unity, place of harmony, where the people can grow, where the people can listen and receive the word without distraction. And that's what Christian worship should be like. It should reflect the character of God. As in the pagan temples, so in the Christian church, the character of the deity defines and molds the character of his worship. So our worship must mirror the character of God. This also must mean, on the flip side, that our God, who is not a somber God, neither should he have somber worship. That our worship should be holy and joyful. A joyful holiness and a holy joy should possess us. The Christian church services should be filled with love, because our God is a God of love. But also order, and with an intellect. God is a God of reason and truth. And so there will be truth spoken intelligibly, that we might be edified. The mania and the ecstasy of the pagan cults is not appropriate in a Christian service. Christian worship should not be like the pagan worship practices or behavior. And I think there too is a tie-in with our 21st century. We might ask ourselves, and we might look at the church broadly speaking, as you go on vacation and you worship in another church, and you might ask yourself, is this worship, the way they do it, is this more like the way the world does their thing, the way the world does its music, the way the world does its entertainment, or is this something different? Is this something that would be more close to what heaven is like than to the way the world is like? So we strive here that our worship is intentional, and it's purposely countercultural. That it's not a baptized form of the world's entertainment, but it's something incredibly different than what people see in the world. Paul is telling us here that intelligible and orderly proclamation of God's word produces the environment where the church will grow, where the people will be built up. And intelligible and orderly worship services produces the environment where we are edified. And what that means then also is that we're confident in God's word, aren't we? We're confident in what our confessions call the means of grace, the proclamation of God's truth. We don't need to hype it up like a pep rally. We don't need to dress it up with drama and skits. The word of God, just simply and plainly spoken by any member who is moved by the Holy Spirit with a spirit-inspired utterance, will prove effective. We're confident in the means of grace. We're confident in the work of the Holy Spirit to do his work in the assembly. So this is Paul's first word regarding tongues and prophesying. But let us press on. We see, secondly, he has a word regarding women in the church, women speaking in the church. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. These are difficult verses to interpret, and any commentator will tell you the same. And in order to interpret them, a couple things need to be said at the outset. First of all, what we read here needs to be joined with what we read in chapter 11. So turn to chapter 11 to remind you of something we've read and meditated on previously. In chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says, and this is in the context of a worship service, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Paul shows in chapter 11 that a woman could speak in a worship service, praying or prophesying, with her head covered. We keep that in mind. That, hold that in your one hand. In your other hand, chapter 14, verse 1, says that they were to desire to spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then again in verse 31, he said, for you can all prophesy. That's in chapter 14. So Paul is saying, on the one hand, women can pray and they can prophesy when their heads are covered. And actually in the same hand, rather, you're also chapter 14, which says that all can prophesy. He doesn't seem to be distinguishing only the men. So he said on the one hand, this is what women can do in the church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read a couple different verses. In 1 Timothy, also written by Paul, he writes in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So we have these seemingly opposite verses, and we wonder, how are we to hold them together? In 1 Timothy 2, it's also in the context of worship. Men are praying, women are praying, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So how do we hold these things together? It would be, if Paul had not written 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the women praying with their heads covered and prophesying with their, if that wasn't there, it'd be a slam dunk. Because chapter 14 is very categorical. Women should keep silent in the churches. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is just as categorical. Women should be silent in the church. They should be in submission to their husbands. It's the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that kind of throws a monkey wrench into it. How does that fit with these clear prohibitions? That I'm just sort of setting the stage. Here's another thing to keep in mind. Paul is, throughout the letter, this letter, and chapter 14 especially, correcting abuses. He's correcting abuses in worship. That's going to tinge how we're going to read his correction. They obviously understood him. This letter is a response to a letter he had written. And so they would have known immediately what he is referring to, even though it's rather vague to us. So we need to try to put the pieces together. We know from chapter 11 that women could pray or prophesy in the church worship service as long as their head was covered. If they did not have their head covered, their behavior would be shameful. Particularly in chapter 11, it would bring shame on their husbands. In this chapter 14, we have another behavior from the women in the church service that's shameful, bringing shame on their husbands. You see in verse 35, let them ask their husbands at home. They should be in submission to their husbands, verse 34. So what Paul's dealing with in 34 and 35 is the relationship of husbands to wives within the worship service in a way that does not bring shame on their husbands. So we have here in chapter 14 another kind of behavior that would bring shame on their husbands. Let's look at these verses now in detail. He says this is what all the churches are doing. The women should keep silent in the churches. Now, if you've been paying close attention, this is not the first time Paul has told somebody to be silent in the church service. This is the third time Paul's told somebody to be silent. In verse 28, he said that if you stand up to speak in tongues, and I say, Joe, do you have the gift to interpret me? And Joe says, no, I don't have the gift. Anybody have? Oh, then I will be silent. See, so it's not an absolute requirement to be silent, never to speak at all. We have a second reference to be silent. Suppose you're prophesying and Jim stands up and he receives a revelation. What is the prophet to do? He's to be silent. This is the third time Paul tells somebody in church to be silent. So we see that the prohibition is not an absolute statement. Certainly it wouldn't prohibit women from singing in church. So under what circumstances, we ask, should a woman be silent in the church? And this is the point. She should be silent in the church service when her speaking would demonstrate a failure to submit to and to respect her husband, resulting in shame. We're dealing with how wives relate to their husbands in church. And that becomes very clear as we work our way through this text. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. Whenever the Bible isolates women from men and says, particularly to women, you be in submission, it's always with reference to their husbands. It's not to all men. It's not to the leaders, the elders of the church. When women are isolated and said, you be in submission, it's always with reference to submission to their husbands. That then is reaffirmed in the next verse. Be in submission to your husbands, and when you have a question, you ask them, your husbands, at home. This is, as it says, what the law says. Paul is probably referring back to Genesis chapter 2, where woman was made as a helper to man, to be with him as his helpmate, referring likely also to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve had sinned against the Lord and against Adam, and God says that he shall rule over you. So that is, the law refers to the Old Testament. Paul is saying, even as the Old Testament itself says, the wife is to be in submission to her husband, so it must be in the Christian church. So our question now is now more theoretical. What kind of a situation would lead Paul to say to the women in such a categorical manner, you need to be quiet in the church. You need to be silent, submit to your husbands. What kind of speech, to ask it the other way around, what kind of speech from the women would demonstrate a failure to submit to and to respect their husbands, which would bring shame on them and on their husbands? And I share with you the proposals that I've gleaned from commentaries, and I think a couple of them are probably pretty close to the mark. The first proposal that gains a lot of traction is that wives should not be the ones weighing their husbands' prophecies. So you see here, as we read here previously, that if a prophet is to speak, and it says in verse 29 that others are to weigh what's said. So it will be challenged, perhaps. Questions will be asked pertaining to the prophecy. And Paul's perhaps saying here, your wife shouldn't be one of them challenging, questioning her husband in front of that congregation. That could prove to be somewhat delicate, especially if she's questioning his character and so on and so forth. That could compromise her husband's authority in the home. Then they have to go home after this is all over and eat together and live together. That could prove problematic. Maybe they might even raise questions or contradict their husbands in front of the congregation. And so that perhaps is what is going on here, a kind of questioning, correcting, or challenging that would prove to show and embarrass her husband in front of the church and make him look bad. Another proposal is that that Paul is just simply saying, 1 Corinthians 11 says, under these circumstances alone a woman can speak in church if she has her head covered and the Spirit comes upon her. She can pray or she can prophesy, but that's it. And 1 Corinthians 14 is the that's it. It wraps it all up. It says, those are the only two times that women can speak. And aside from that, they must be silent. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. There's the same categorical statement. So that's another option, that those are the only two situations and otherwise women should be silent. The third option is they're speaking in the church that's being forbidden here, that's being prohibited, was not praying or prophesying, which they had permission to do in chapter 11, but it was asking questions with the desire to learn. And you'll see that. I think this kind of comes closest to the mark. I think the first one also about not questioning their husbands is also very close. Your study Bible will probably give that as an explanation. But if you see in verse 35, it says, if there is anything, the desire to learn. And there's a desire here. They want to know something. And so there's a prophet up, and a prophet, of course, is inspired by the Spirit. So he knows a lot right at that moment. The Spirit's communicating through him. And so they want to know stuff. So they're going to ask the person in the know. And And this actually, and they're asking other women's husbands questions that they should be asking their own husbands. That's what's going on as well. He says, no, ask your husband that question. Don't ask the prophet that question. You got that kind of a question, you ask that kind of a question at home. And I think this gets to their pagan culture, and that was the problem in Corinth. A lot of the pagan forms of worship have been brought in. Paul's dealt with the sexual immorality in the church. He's dealt with the social status in the church, eating before others. All this paganism has made its way into the church. And here I believe the same is going on. In paganism, the way you would receive revelation from a prophet was by probing him with questions. He could come with just a divine utterance, but oftentimes the prophet was more like the magician with the crystal ball, that you solicited from them the information that you would want. And so it was the most common way of engaging prophets in the Greek world. A couple quotes from a commentary. Hellenistic prophecy could be the result of the spontaneous inspiration by the deity, but it was normally a response to inquiries in which human beings took the initiative and was subject to manipulation. Furthermore, prophecy was generally directed to the needs and inquiries of individuals, revealing the will of the deity or future information concerning the spiritual lives of individuals. So we have here, perhaps, a prophet is prophesying, or even a prophetess, and there's a woman and she wants to know certain things. And so she's peppering him with questions. Questions that might not have anything to do with the prophecy that had been spoken, but questions that pertain to her own individual life and family situation that she should just be asking her husband at home. Questions that would infringe upon the privacy or personal matters of marriage. Should we sell the field? Should we make this voyage? Is my baby going to be a boy or a girl? Those were the type of questions that people would pepper the prophets in the other temples with. And that may be what Paul here is saying. You guys got to cut that out. Just be silent. Let the prophet prophesy, weigh the prophecy, and see how it blesses the church. This really gets back to an issue Paul already dealt with. He already dealt with the whole matter in chapter 11 of head coverings in worship. What was the concern with head coverings in worship? It was the relationship of husband and wives in worship in a way that was harmonious and would lead to edification for the whole body. And it seems like the same concern there is here. There it had to do with head coverings. The women were throwing off the head coverings. Here it has to do with speaking, what women were saying. And it seems to me Paul is saying, that's not the time or the place to ask those questions. When you have that desire to learn, do that at home. Another quote, there existed in the Greek-Roman world a strong prejudice against women speaking in public, and especially against their speaking to other women's husbands. And so part of this is a cultural argument. It's not exclusively so, but there was a very strong cultural expectation of what women could or couldn't do in public. And I could share it with you in a teaching service, but the commentaries are just ripe with quotes from Philo and Plutarch and other ancient historians. I have quotes from the second century BC about men and women, how they relate in public. And you see that this was part of the culture as well. That another woman asking another man questions that she should have been asking her own husband was deeply offensive to her husband. But I think the closest answer gets to not weighing your husband's prophecies and not, you know, peppering the kind of questions that don't belong in a worship service, that have nothing to do with weighing prophecy, but more just personal inquiries. In short, what we can say definitively, that in some way, women were speaking in the church service in a way that demonstrated a lack of submission to their husbands, which caused shame for their husbands and shame for themselves. Paul seeks to reorder the husband-wife relationship in the context of worship so that all may be blessed and edified. Probably won't answer all your questions. It might even raise more questions, but that's what we're left with, and we can do our best, and you can feel free to ask more questions in the teaching service. But let's conclude with the final verses. Paul says, here at the very end, verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So then, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Paul concludes with rebuke, and he concludes with instruction. And I'm just going to cut it short there, mindful of your own patience, and we'll pick it up in the teaching service and conclude with Paul's final word on the subject. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you as we come here to the end of the hour, and still more is to be said, but we trust that you, Lord, are a God of order. As you've said, you're a God of peace. You've designed worship to be the kind of environment where we are built up. And that's our prayer, Lord, that you would be building up this congregation for the glory of Christ. Father, bless us, and may you, O Lord, meet us not only in the word, but also in song and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.